Well, turn with me then to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Well, it's 11:30 on the 30th of April 1980. A six-man team calling itself the Democratic Revolutionary Movement for the Liberation of Arabistan captured the embassy of the Islamic Republic of Iran in Prince's Gate, South Kensington, in central London. Initially, the group's demands were for the autonomy of an Arab-majority petroleum-rich region in southern Iran, known as Khuzestan. Later, they demanded the release of 91 of their comrades, alleged political prisoners of the Iranian government, held in jails in Iran. When the group first stormed the building, 26 hostages were taken. On the sixth day of the siege, the kidnappers killed one of the hostages and threw him from the building. This marked an escalation of the situation and prompted Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher to make a decision to proceed with a rescue operation. The SAS were on standby and led a well-rehearsed assault on the building. One of my abiding memories as a seven-year-old was watching live on TV the assault of the Iranian embassy there in London, and watching the liberation of all but one of the hostages there. One was killed by a terrorist as the assault was taking place. And the watching world witnessed the courage and the skill of the SAS on this successful rescue. Well, tonight we see Abram launching a rescue operation. This time it wasn't to liberate embassy staff and journalists, he was to liberate his own nephew, Lot, who had been captured, caught up in a conflict between the kings of that region. Now, this is the first conflict recorded in history. The first war recorded. There may have been others, but this is recorded because it affects the people of God. It affected Abraham and affected Lot. It's worth remembering that history isn't a random collection of events. God works out his purposes as year succeeds to year. He has a plan, and he works the events of history around his people to bring glory to his name and blessing to his church and to work out his purposes. So who were the parties engaged in this conflict? Well, there were four kings who invaded. Two of the four were the kings of Shinar and Elam, that is, the kings of Chaldea and Persia. It's thought that perhaps they weren't the kings with a big K. They were perhaps princes, perhaps in a colony around that region. Difficult to say. It's what one of the commentators said. But they settled themselves near Sodom. They retained the names of their countries of origin. Those were the ones who invaded. The invaded were the kings of five cities that lay near together in the plain of Jordan. It was Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. So those who were coming to invade, those who were invaded. What was the cause of the war? The war was caused by the revolt of the five kings from under the government of Chedorlaomer. They served him for 12 years and they got fed up with it. They couldn't call the land their own anymore. They were having to pay tribute to a foreign power And Sodom was such a fertile country, it was just prey to an oppressive king. In the 13th year, being weary of their subjugation, they rebelled, they refused to pay their tribute and attempted to shake off the yoke and to gain their independence and their freedom. In the 14th year, after some pause and preparation, Chedorlaomer, in conjunction with his allies, set to punish and to crush the rebels and to extract by force the tribute that he believed he had the right to. Well, what was the progress and the success of the war? Well, the four kings devastated the neighbouring countries and enriched themselves with the spoil. Look at verses 5 to 7 of the passage. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, they attacked Rephaim, Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim, and Ham, and Emim, and Shabbath, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat. They attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazel Tamar. Well, what happened when the king of Sodom and the others rebelled against the reign of that king? Well, let's look at verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So the invading kings took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his gifts, and they departed. So they were completely routed, weren't they, by Chedorlaomer, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. On the field of battle, many fell, many fled to the mountains. Their cities were plundered, they lost everything. Food, stores, and they were carried off by the conqueror, Lot, and his possessions too. Well, I've got three headings this evening. The first is this. Do you venture in faith? Do you venture in faith? What does Abram do when he hears these words, when he hears the news? Then one, verse 13, who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah. And they were allies with Abram. So here comes this man, this possible man who used to live in Sodom. He'd escaped from the battle. He brings news to Abram of exactly at what had happened. These things have been taken. Lot had gone along with everything that he had. What does he do? Verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother had taken captive, he armed 318 servants who were born in his house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He armed his men for military action. He took up arms. He responded to the situation. His men were trained. He was prepared. And he went in pursuit of the conquering forces as far as Dan. Then what? Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night. Abram was not naive. He had a strategy for attack. He had a strategy. He knew how to approach this situation. Now, humanly speaking, this would have been a risky venture. These were big armies that he was going to fight against. They were victorious. They conquered. And here's Abram with 318 of his, yes, trained, but inexperienced servants. The odds were stacked in favour of the conquering kings and not of Abram. We don't hear of any other conflict that Abram had been involved in previous chapters of Genesis. But he didn't allow these things to put him off, did he? He didn't calculate in a human way. He didn't allow himself to be discouraged by these things. He was to wage a war. He was to launch an assault, a rescue operation for his nephew. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in the north of Damascus, verse 15. Now, what was it that drove Abram to launch this rescue operation? What was it that caused him to act? Well, surely it was his affection for his nephew. It was his love for his nephew. It was his heart. He didn't allow the obvious danger to deter him from the task. Lot's welfare, his future, his love and care for his brother. Drove him to act. And let's contrast these two men for a moment. The king, Chedorlaomer, he waged war out of greed. He just wanted to enrich himself, didn't he? He just wanted to expand his own empire, to bring people into captivity, into subjection, to work for him and his purposes. And yet you've got Abram. He didn't want to enrich himself, did he? He was driven by a completely different motive. He was working for the glory of God, not the glory of himself. He was working to liberate rather than bring into captivity. He was looking to restore the riches to those who had had it before, not to take them for himself. What a contrast we have between these two men here. He wanted to rescue and to liberate. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that there are times when conflict and war are necessary. When people or nations are dispossessed of their land, when there is oppression and injustice, to stand for righteousness, to free the captives from an oppressive regime that has forced itself and conquered or seeking to conquer another nation. Well, what are the other applications we can think of from this text and come out of this passage? Well, who compiled the first five books of the Bible? It was Moses, wasn't it? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, compiled the various witnesses and pieces of literature that have been handed down through the generations, and compiled it, it is thought, post the Exodus. Why? To remind the people of God, of God's dealings with them as a covenant people, and how he's dealt with them in the past, and then of God's character, and of what God expects of his people. Oh, what a great encouragement it would have been to Moses and Joshua to see Abraham here, venturing in faith, trusting in God, with his small numbers going against a king with mighty victorious forces pursuing them. And as they think about Abram, what would they see? Verse 16. So Abram brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And Moses preparing these first five books of scripture before the going into the promised land could look back and look to the life that God had blessed of Abram. And to see in Abraham's faith, he was a man of faith, man of courage, who trusted in God and sought to walk with God. And how God blessed him. And how God used him. and how God brought success to him as he walked in God's ways. Not doing things to serve himself, but serving others, and to be a blessing to others, and to liberate others. Well, God receives glory, and his people are blessed, and others are blessed too. Well, we know that Romans 15 verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And as we read these accounts, as we read of God's blessing on Abram, we are to be encouraged in our faith. We are to venture in faith. We are to look to God. Well, you may know of a Christian who's found himself in a difficult situation for a number of reasons. Let's remember that Lot had chosen to live in the plain near Sodom. Either he'd ignored the advice of others about the place before he went to live there, or had not done his homework to find out what the neighbours were like. But there he was. Either way, he placed himself in danger, and he's caught up in this incident. And there can be a believer who's trapped, as it were, captive, struggling with a particular sin, struggling captive in a particular situation and circumstance, perhaps in their employment, or in a family situation, or a financial situation, and they need help. And they need someone to come and to be a blessing to them. Well, last week David spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his great compassion for those who were like a sheep, not having a shepherd. And we see that compassion here in Abraham for his nephew, don't we? That love, that affection, that heart in wanting to do Lot good, to liberate him, to be a blessing to him. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And we as believers are to be moved with compassion, as we heard again this morning, for those with whom we are one in Christ Jesus, who are in difficulty, who are struggling spiritually, who are struggling where they are in the context where God has put them. And we need to venture in faith, trusting God to help us, to bless our efforts and our prayers, to see them delivered, liberated, set free to serve the Lord. Are we moved to action? Are we moved to prayer? Are our hearts moved for others in the fellowship? For others outside the fellowship? You can think of believers in other nations who are literally oppressed and imprisoned for their faith. Captive. Do we pray for them? They've been faithful. And now they're imprisoned. Do we pray for them? Do we support the organizations that seek to help them, that they may be liberated from captivity? Well, how we need work of the Holy Spirit to bring more of this venturing in faith, this love in action, this compassion that Abraham had that drove him to venture. Secondly, do you know the blessing from the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, next, in the narrative, we're introduced to this mysterious character, Melchizedek. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Well, what can we learn about Melchizedek? Well, he's called the king of Salem. What's Salem another name for? It's Jerusalem. Melchizedek is the king who reigns in Jerusalem. King of Salem means the king of peace. What stands out in this description of him, not that he's just a king, but is that he's the priest of God Most High, he tells us in verse 18. That's the first time in Scripture, I believe, the office of a priest is referred to. He's the priest of God Most High. He's not a polytheist, he doesn't believe in many gods, and he's the priest of the God Most High, as well as all these other gods. Now, that's not how the phrase is used in other places in Scripture, in Daniel, for example. And what does he do? He brings out bread and wine for Abram. That's the provisions of a king, as it tells us in 1 Samuel. And he blesses him. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blesses the God who's given victory to Abram, verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And what does Abram do? He responds positively. And he gave them a tithe of all. Well, there's commentary on this passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Would you like to turn there just briefly as we look at some of those verses? It's good when Scripture comments on Scripture, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Go ahead and look down to verse 7 as well. And beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So a number of verses then that comment on Melchizedek. Without father, without mother. I think the writer to the Hebrews there is referring to the fact that it's not stated in the narrative where he's from, who his parents are. He disappears and he's always there. It's like he has no beginning and no end. But then it says, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And this man, Melchizedek, is a type. He's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, isn't he? As we look at him, we're to see the shadow, if you like, of Jesus Christ before he comes into the world. There's a superior and an inferior here, isn't there? The lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek is a priest. In this context, he is the high priest. And he blesses the one who has the promises of the covenant. Abraham must have been the most privileged man on earth at that time. He's the one God gave the covenant to in Genesis chapter 12, and yet Melchizedek here is blessing Abraham. How great then is this man Melchizedek? Blessing this patriarch. In his office, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings out the bread and the wine to him to physically refresh him. And yet, verse 19, he blesses him as well. Surely, if he's giving him bread and wine, that's for his physical strength, and a blessing must be for his spiritual life. Well, what does it mean to bless? Well, in order to know what it means to bless, let's think of what it means to curse. To be cursed by God. To be under his curse. It's to be in sin. To be away from him. And away from his presence. Abraham. God made the covenant with him and said that all nations will be blessed through him. In Acts chapter 3 verse 26 it says that he sent Christ to bless you by turning you away from your iniquities. And the word bless is used in scripture and sometimes in the context of salvation. However, there are blessings in the Christian life as well. And I think this is a picture here of a blessing in the Christian life. A blessing and encouragement for a believer. In Hebrews chapter 7, as we looked there earlier, towards the end of that chapter, it tells us that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And as believers, as we come to Christ, he blesses us. As we come to him for salvation, he blesses us with eternal life and with forgiveness of sins. And yet he blesses us in the Christian life as well, doesn't he? By his Spirit. He gives us encouragement. He strengthens our faith. When we've been busy seeking to help others and venture in faith, he gives a blessing. He blesses the word of God to us. He strengthens our faith. He draws near to us. He gives us peace. He strengthens believers who walk in his ways. Well, here is that what we have a picture of? Melchizedek blessing Abraham as he comes back victorious. Giving him strength. Giving him blessing. Well, now we need the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, don't we? To open our minds. To understand the scriptures. To have our hearts moved. To have our faith strengthened. Melchizedek, blessed be Abram, the God, Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. How we need to pray for blessings from the high priest after the order of Melchizedek in our lives in an ongoing way. As we read the scriptures day by day, as we come week by week, as we seek to serve God, that his love will be poured into our hearts. Well, how did Abraham respond then? Well, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, a first example of a tithe being given in Scripture. We know tithing was in the Old Covenant with Israel under the ceremonial law, yet this predates that, doesn't it? And Abraham gave here voluntarily and willingly and cheerfully to the Lord who blessed him and given him success and enabled him to liberate his nephew. He didn't give grudgingly. He didn't give because he thought he had to. It was a heartfelt response. It was worship. It was thanksgiving. He gave him a tithe of all for this blessing of Melchizedek. Well, it's a reminder for us, isn't it? That we're to give to God, aren't we? We're to give to the Lord from what he gives to us. We're to give to the work of the kingdom here in the church. Sure, we do, but it's a reminder, isn't it? And that gift is to be given in response to blessing. A response of worship, of thanksgiving. That God has helped us. That God has provided for us. We have every blessing in Christ Jesus. What could we withhold from him? The tithe here is a tenth, isn't it? The tithe isn't explicitly commanded in the New Testament. And yet it's a principle in the Old and a principle that predates the ceremonial law and Israel. And it's a helpful guide for us. Giving to the work of God. How else are we going to heat the building, pay for the lighting, keep David's ribs apart, if we don't give to the work of God? And do you give? Do you give? Without it, the work will be hindered. You need to buy the evangelistic materials, pay for so many things, don't we? How we should give gratefully, cheerfully, willingly, voluntarily to God from what he's blessed us with. He gave him a tithe of all. Well, finally, do you give God glory for success? Verses 21 to 24. Now the king of Sodom comes up to Abraham. Melchizedek's given him the bread and the wine. He's blessed him. He's blessed the God who has given his enemies into his hands. Abraham's responded with the tithe. Then along comes the king of Sodom. And he says to Abraham, give me the persons, or give me the souls. Give me the people back. And you take the goods for yourself. Well, you may think, well, that's quite generous of the king of Sodom. Take all the wealth. But I think there's an ulterior motive here in the king of Sodom. Maybe there is. It doesn't explicitly say. But we know he wasn't a godly man, was he? He wasn't a man of faith like Abraham. He went to war, he was defeated. Abraham ventured in faith. God blessed him. Well, does Abraham take him up on his offer? But Abraham said, verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread of a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours. He's refusing that offer, isn't he? He doesn't want the wealth. It's not why he did it. It's not why he went to liberate his nephew. Why does he make an oath here? Why does he speak of an oath in verse 22? I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God. It's almost swearing an oath here. We're saying he has sworn an oath. I think he's done it because he didn't want the king of Sodom to be persuading him and grinding him down again and again. Come on, Abraham, just take it. No, he's made an oath. He's made his position clear. Don't try and persuade me. Don't want to be worn down with politics and persuasiveness. Yet he backs his refusal with good reason, doesn't he? At the end of verse 23, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He wasn't in it for the money, was he? He ventured in faith. He would send completely the wrong signal if he accepted this wealth. If he accepted the gift, he could be accused of being mercenary, self-seeking, covetous, rather than the servant of the Lord. Now, he couldn't allow that to happen. He had to guard his own reputation. He had to come out of this squeaky clean, spiritually speaking. He didn't want any misunderstanding about his position and his motive in this venture, in this rescue operation. He didn't want anyone to impute false motives to him. Lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He didn't want the situation in a few years' time when the king of Sodom's talking with some other kings, and Abraham's wealth has increased massively more than theirs. And for him to say, yeah, Abraham, well, of course, you know, he wouldn't be where he is today if he'd not accepted that gift from me. He wanted, as it were, some prestige. He wanted to get on Abraham's bandwagon, as it were. He wanted this connection with Abraham. He wanted to be thought of as the source of Abraham's wealth, as the source of his blessing. But Abraham doesn't want that. God has made a covenant with me. God has promised to bless me and my descendants and to make me as numerable as the dust, the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky, as multitude. King of Sodom, I don't need your wealth. I don't need anything from you. He wants God to have all the glory, doesn't he? His eyes are fixed on God. He knew that God would bless him. God would prosper him. Now he's become this public figure, as it were, this hero to his day. He wants it to be crystal clear that the blessing is from God alone. All the kings of the nation couldn't deny then that the source of his success, the source of blessing, as it would continue from year to year, was from God alone. Well, as believers, we need to guard the glory of God, don't we? We need to guard our own reputation, don't we? As believers, we shouldn't give occasion for the world to speak ill of us as believers, or to impute wrong motives to us. Yes, it may do. Yes, believers are persecuted. Yes, they are misunderstood. Yes, the truth is twisted about us, as it is of believers in many countries. Yes, the state can lie about the people of God in order to imprison them. And yet, we're not to make ourselves out, are we? We have to be careful to ensure that we're not seen as self-seeking people, or covetous people, or mercenary people, but to bear witness that God has blessed us. He may not bless us materially like Abraham and the patriarchs there, but God blesses our souls. God strengthens us. He enables us. Abraham didn't want to give occasion to the king of Sodom. He didn't want others to misunderstand his motive in what he was doing. Neither should we. Yes, it's difficult, and yes, the devil is there. Just two verses in 1 Timothy I want to turn you to in this connection. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7, it's actually in regard to elders really, but it applies to all of them, all of us really. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So by grace we are to be above reproach, aren't we? In the world, in the office, the way that we live, in the way we do our work. Not to be thought of as mercenary or self-seeking and self-promoting. In chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, talks there about younger widows, and talks there about the fact that they can be gossips, verse 13, and busybodies. Verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And that's what Abraham didn't want for him. And we shouldn't want it for us either. Don't give the opportunity to the world to reproach us, to speak evil of us, to seek to be transparent and honourable. And that we serve God, not ourselves, seeking his glory, not our own, to promote him, not ourselves. Abraham wanted the glory of God to shine, that it was God who prospered him thus far, and God would prosper him in the future. And may God help us to bear witness to him that he has blessed us. May our lives speak of him, of his glory. That without him we're nothing. That we work for his glory. That we work for the benefit of his people and for the benefit of others. And may God help us and teach us and give us insight and help into these things. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in you. Give us, Lord, that heart which is increasing in affection and love for others. Give us the faith which ventures and trusts you in spite of hindrances and difficulties, humanly speaking, that we might be a blessing to others. Pray that, Lord, you bless us in our Christian lives. Lord, day by day we would know refreshment and encouragement through your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, who prays for us and prays for the Holy Spirit to illuminate us and to teach us and to comfort us and to enliven us. We thank you that he died for our sins. And Lord, help us to be wise in the way that we live in this world. Help us not to compromise our witness. Help us to guard our reputation, that we would guard your reputation as much as we can. Lord, help us to be those who have a good testimony in the world. That, Lord, we are your servants, that we seek to bring glory to you and blessing to others. Wear these things within us, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.